for this week and the next couple of weeks. And what I want to do then today, because particularly of the time of year, the fact that Christians all over our country are celebrating the sanctity of human life today, I want to take a look at Jeremiah 5 again. And those of you with long memories may recall that we looked at Jeremiah chapter 5 last January. And last January, we looked at the whole chapter. And as we looked at that chapter, the 31 verses, we saw last year, and I summed it up there in your bulletin outline so that you can get the overview again. I was saying that Jeremiah challenges our contemporary notion that what I do in private is only my business. That the right to have an abortion or not, for instance, is a private decision. It is therefore only of interest to me. It is between me and my conscience. The state should not be involved in that. And we addressed that last year by showing that according to God's word, God in fact judges nations as well as individuals based on individual actions. And therefore the private sins have very public consequences in Scripture. That God holds nations accountable for what they tolerate of public of private actions, and that the arrogance that you see in Jeremiah chapter 5, the private sins, had very public consequences in what happened to that nation at that time. For instance, in the first verse, God says, "Go up and down the streets of Jerusalem, look around and consider, search through her squares. If you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, then I will forgive this city." If there's one person that is honest in this whole place, I will relent. You see, if one person had been doing that, would have had very public consequences on Jerusalem. Couldn't find one. So he goes on to say in verse 12, "They've lied about the Lord. They've said, he'll do nothing. No harm will come to us. We'll never see the sword or the famine. The prophets are but wind." People are still saying that, right? "Preachers are but wind. The word's not in them. So let them say, let what they say be done to them." You know, they're saying all this doom and gloom is going to come. Let it happen to them. "Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Because these people have spoken these words, I will make my words in your mouth a fire, and these people the wood that it consumes." Then down in verse 30, "A horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy lies. The priests rule by their own authority. And my people love it this way." What are you going to do in the end? God says people just say what their opinion is and what they want to hear, and they elect people as spiritual leaders who are going to tell them what they want to hear. And there's a conspiracy that's going on between those who want to have public acclaim, the temptation of a person in my position to say things that you'll all say amen to, and you'll all say, "Boy, that was a great sermon," instead of walking out and saying, "You know, God convicted me in that. I wasn't particularly appreciative of hearing that today. But my being able to say, but this is what God wants to speak to us. I need to be faithful to Him." And so we all go in this conspiracy of, "I'm saying what you want to hear, and you're kind of feeding that to me and my ego." But God says, "What are you going to do in the end?" In the end, the reckoning's going to come. My truth is going to prevail. My judgment will not be compromised. And so the only faithful thing that I can do and that you can do is to seek what God says in our situation. So what I particularly want to look at this morning is what God says to us, not to the world particularly, but to us, concerning where we are in these years of wilderness within the Clinton administration concerning the pro-life movement. It was just 2 years ago that this was on the cover of the Washington Post magazine. "The end of the line for Roe versus Wade. Both sides of the long, angry struggle agree the Supreme Court's famous abortion ruling will soon be history." And they were lamenting in the article there for page upon page that the pro-life people have finally won, and now it's going to be dangerous to be able to get an abortion and all. And it was kind of reverse psychology, you know. You got everybody all stirred up to be able to think, "Oh, it's all history." And, of course, we've seen that that has been far from the truth in the last couple of years. We've seen that in the last summer, President Clinton signed into law a fetal tissue research legislation approving and allowing not only abortion on demand, but now for the parts of the baby to be used in research or in healing for other people, a kind of a grisly procedure in which the baby is then sucked out and various parts of it are taken from the mother's womb for the use of this kind of thing, and all the implications of where that could lead in terms of even motivations for having babies, and what can come from all of that, even though that's in the law supposed to be outlawed. There's no sanctions, there's no provisions to keep anyone from simply harvesting parts of human beings. We've seen just in the last couple of weeks the directive from Human Health and Human Services coming down saying that the states must pay with Medicaid funds for the abortion of a woman who can't afford it, who either has her life in danger or rape or incest. You may say, well, that sounds fairly conservative. The problem is that according to one article I read on this, there is no provision to require that category to be checked to get the abortion. So a woman can come in and she can say anything, get the abortion, and they'll put it under one of those categories. There's no restriction to be able to know that in fact it fit one of those categories. And so we see increasing in our day the pressure mounting, and we see all these things that are happening moving away from the protection of life within our society. Now, what do we as Christians, how do we respond to this? Well, I believe that the verses 26 to 29 in Jeremiah chapter 5 speak to us in a way that, at least to me, is disturbing. And yet there's a challenge here that I find that has real gospel implications. Verses 26 to 29, Jeremiah's word comes and says, "Among my people are wicked men who lie in wait like men who snare birds, like those who set traps to catch men. Like cages full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. They have become rich and powerful and have grown fat and sleek. Their evil deeds have no limit. Namely, they do not plead the case of the fatherless to win it. They do not defend the rights of the poor. Should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this?" There's four questions I want to address in this text and then seek to apply it in our situation. The first question is, who is this addressed to? Who are these verses addressed to? It's important to see that in Jeremiah 5 you have several groups that are being addressed, several kinds of sins. You can take a look at that later, but you'll see that they're generally people like we see in secular America today, people who rouse our indignation when we look at their sins. For instance, in verses 1 to 4, there's the dishonest people, blatantly dishonest. In verses 5 and 6, you have the arrogant leaders. Then in verses 7 to 11, you have sheer immorality. Plenty of that going on. Verses 12 and 13, you have those who are foolishly blasphemous, saying God's not going to do anything, or actions have no consequences, the preachers are but wind. And then you have God's judgment coming in verses 4 to 19. God says, now here's how I'm going to respond to such a people. Verses 14 to 19. Verses 20 to 25, back to the arrogance. Here's what I'm saying is going to happen when you disobey my word. Then you come right back to people saying, who cares what you say? And God says, you don't care. I'm the one that controls the sea. I control the weather. I'm the one that made it 0 degrees this morning. And none of us is going to change that. And our car didn't start. And, you know, there's nothing we could do to get out there and say, hey, come on, warm. You know, I'm in a technological society in which we control things. God says, I control the weather. And I humble you in the realization of that this morning. But you're so arrogant that you think that you can blow me off. And so God says that this kind of arrogance can't be dismissed. And then he, in that context, says in verse 26, now, among my people, there are these kinds of wicked people. And then he says in verse 26 to 27, wicked men who lie in wait like men who snare birds, like those who set traps to catch men, Like cages full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. They become rich and powerful. Now, it seems that what God is saying there is that these people who have access to power and wealth are misusing that. Now, these people, he says, are doing two things. And so, first of all, I want you to just notice that these people are described in verse 27 as being rich and powerful. And whether you like to think of it or not, that refers to us. We are the people who, even if you say your income is low and unstable and you're struggling, we are still within the society of those who have access to power and a certain amount of wealth and control of it. We are not people who are outside the system. We are people generally who are within the system of power and wealth within this country. And so God says to those who have that inside track, even though, again, some of you may be saying, oh, come on, you got to be kidding. You're not describing me. I'm struggling. I'm trying to make ends meet. But unless you've experienced being on the side of a person who has no access to justice, who can be taken advantage of by their landlord or by whatever situation they're in, by their employer tossed out or whatever, and have no real recourse, then you can't appreciate how much power we actually have. So God says, here's these people, they've become rich and powerful. Now, what is it that their sin is? There's two things that he says is their sin. In verse 26, he describes them as deceitful. He says, they lie in wait like men who snare birds, set traps for men. Chapter 9, verse 8 picks up on that same idea. And what it says there is that their tongue is like a deadly arrow. It speaks with deceit. With his mouth, each speaks cordially to his neighbor. But in his heart, he sets a trap for him. Yeah, the kind of person that you know that walks around saying, oh, yeah, I'm your friend, you know, buddy-buddy at work and all this kind of thing. Sure, I'll gossip with you about everybody else, and you and me, you know, we're kind of the only sane people around here. But then as soon as the opportunity comes, stabs you in the back. See, sets the trap, makes you feel secure in their friendship, but they'll turn on you in a moment's notice. You say, yeah, I hate those kind of people. But, you know, you look at your heart and my heart. What do we do in the name of fair market competition? Take advantage of somebody who's a little weaker because we have the opportunity to get ahead? And what he does is he links that with the second sin in verse 27. Now notice this. In verse 28, the second thing that characterizes them. They've grown fat and sleek. Now how have they done? Their evil deeds have no limit. What is the climax of this? He's building up to all this, and he finally says their evil deeds have no limit. And then this is what characterizes these evil deeds that have no limit. They don't plead the case of the fatherless to win it. They don't defend the rights of the poor. I don't know about you, but that's kind of surprising to me. He expects something really rotten, gross, you know. And he says, their evil deeds have no limit. They don't care about people who are helpless to defend themselves. Well, that doesn't sound all that bad to me. Sure, they're just looking out for themselves, right? Okay. But what he's saying, you see, in connection with verse 26 is these people are callous. They have no compassion. They don't really care about other people. In the name of fair market competition, they say it's the survival of the fittest. And how often as Christians we can even adopt that kind of mentality. We're in a fair, open market. It's the survival of the fittest out there. And so I'm going to discipline myself and I'm going to take advantage of all the opportunities. Nothing wrong with that. Unless I begin to find that I'm callous to helpless people as I pursue my own goals. There's no immorality involved in this. There's no outright oppression. God says the only thing that they lack is active compassion. Active compassion. That's the blank that's there under two. The lack of active compassion for the helpless. Now notice thirdly, what is God's response to this? Look first of all at what he calls this behavior and then see how he responds. First of all, notice that he calls this wickedness and evil. Verse 26, among my people are wicked men who take advantage of other people, that they are able to deceive those who are weaker, who are less shrewd, less smart, less with it. They're wicked in their deceitfulness. But then verse 28, this fact that they don't plead the cause of the helpless, the fatherless, defend the rights of the poor, that they're not out for those who can be concerned for those who are weak, says that's evil. That in itself, God says, is evil. He doesn't say, okay, you're not responsible for those people. You're responsible for yourself. The helpless are supposed to look out for themselves. You look out for yourself, take care of your family, give to some causes, contribute to the deacon's fund every once in a while. And that's enough. I don't expect you to look out for everybody. I mean, what do you expect me to do? Go up and down all the Section 8 housing and take a survey and see what I can do to help everybody out? The needs are overwhelming. I don't know about you, but that disturbs me. I'm the kind of person that says, look, I'll look out for myself. I'm not going to take advantage of you, but don't you try to take advantage of me. I won't borrow from you. You don't borrow from me. You know, we'll all just kind of do our own thing and do it honestly. But there's a certain independence. You see, there's a certain pride in that that says, look, I can pull my weight. You pull your weight. And if I'm expected to do the best I can to contribute in this society, then if you're not going to do that, don't expect any mercy from me, buddy. You got yourself into that mess. Now, what God says is that that is an evil attitude. He says it's evil. And that's what disturbs me. I can look at the rest of chapter 5. Dishonesty, immorality, arrogance, blasphemy. Fine. I don't associate. Yeah, sure, I fall into some of those things. But basically, I am indignant about those things. But when you talk about, wait a minute, their evil is consisting in this. They're not pleading the case of these helpless people to win that case and to defend their cause. I say, hey, you got a little too close now. Now you're starting to meddle with a comfort zone that I don't want invaded. Now, notice what God says that he's going to do in response to this. Verse 29. What's he going to do in response to this evil? Verse 29, should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? What kind of a nation? Callous. He's saying kind of people that don't care for the weak and the helpless to defend them. Should I not avenge myself on such a nation? Now, once again, that disturbs me. Because I'm saying, I can understand God's judgment on the immorality and the blasphemy and the arrogance and the lying and all the rest of this. But avenging himself on people who don't care for the helpless and the weak? You know, there's something in this. You can just read through Jeremiah. You know, I don't know how many times you read through Jeremiah. You know, you go through this whole book and say, there's nothing in there about Jeremiah that, you know, really kind of stands out to me. And all of a sudden, you know, your eyeballs fix on that. And you say, whoa, wait a minute. That really says what it means? Understand now, so far, I have not done any interpretation. All I've done is lay open the text. I haven't tried to say that all that implies this. You've got to think about that. But that's what is on the very face of the text here of Jeremiah to his people. And it's in that light now that we then ask, what does this say to us? What are the implications of this text for you and for me in our day since Jesus Christ? Three things I would suggest that this says to us. Number one, it says that we clearly are responsible to be compassionate on the weak and the helpless because God in Christ took pity on us. That, I believe, is what is behind Jeremiah's point here. Why do I say that? Because Jeremiah is a prophet, and a prophet was to apply the law to God's people. And you see again and again in Old Testament law this principle. Be compassionate toward the helpless because you were slaves in Egypt and I rescued you when you were helpless to rescue yourselves. For instance, Deuteronomy chapter 24, if you want a couple of examples of this, they run all through it, but just to give you For instance, everybody likes for instance, okay? Deuteronomy 24, verse 17. Do not deprive the alien or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. She can't afford to give it to you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. This is why I command you to do this. Or right after that, when you're harvesting in your field, and you overlook a sheep, don't go back and get it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, don't go over the branches a second time. Just beat them once. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, don't go over the vines again. One first time through, what you get's what you get. You don't go back and you pick every last grape off there. Don't go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That is why I command you to do this. And so what God says to you and to me is, when you look at people who've gotten themselves into a hole, those who are helpless, those who are in some situation of helplessness, remember, you were slaves in bondage to sin. And I sent my Son, the Lord Jesus, when you were helpless, in order that He would keep the law that you could not keep and rescue from the bondage of the domination of that law in your life, its control and its consequences. And because Jesus released you and me who have trusted in Him by faith from the grip of the law, He's rescued you for one reason alone: mercy. Nothing that you or I did. We didn't say, well, you know, I got to work harder at the law. Well, you know, if I just keep doing this, I'll be able to please God. I'll be able to get out of this hole. And God says, no, you are absolutely helpless. And I had mercy on you. You are slaves in Satan's kingdom. And I released you. I had pity on you. Therefore, go and have pity on the helpless. Go, and when you see those who are in a helpless situation, you say, Lord, this is a way I have of thanking you for your infinite mercy to me. I can identify with this helpless person. And when I show mercy to that person, I'm thanking you for the gift of salvation to me. That's why we have a deacon's offering after the Lord's Supper every month. It's appropriate to respond to the mercy and grace of Jesus by giving. Now, the second point here is that the unborn in our country are certainly among the most defenseless and in need of someone to plead their case. I'm not saying that verses 27, 28 apply only to pro-life issues or to the unborn. But I am saying certainly within our country, one out of every three children conceived, it is reported, the latest figures I saw, one out of three is aborted. Most dangerous place you can be in the world is in the womb of an American mother. You only got a 2 out of 3 chance of survival. Now, if these people in the womb are in fact human, as we've demonstrated from Scripture many other times, they are among the most defenseless and helpless of all people. And so the gospel implications are that simply you and I, when we think of the compassion of Christ and we look at someone so helpless, we say, if we don't plead their case, no one is going to plead their case. And so it becomes a matter of the gospel. It's a matter of you and me understanding compassion. And as we exercise compassion, we understand more deeply the compassion of Jesus for us. And so when we look at our current situation, we realize that in the state of Maryland, since Roe versus Wade, there have been approximately 400,000 abortions. We have now approached 30 million abortions in this country since Roe versus Wade. We say, there has got to be a rising up of God's people to not give up on this and to say, the issue has been going on too long. We're discouraged. We're about ready to throw in the towel, move on to other things. But Jeremiah says, no. It's evil to not plead the case of the fatherless to win it and to defend the rights of the poor. And so when you and I look at this situation, we realize that Jeremiah, though he doesn't specify the case that we're talking about, certainly it applies. Very interesting that if you look at Jeremiah chapter 5, what we've just looked at, and move on just two chapters after that, you come to Jeremiah chapter 7. And in Jeremiah chapter 7, you read these words, verse 29. Cut off your hair and throw it away. Take up a lament on the barren heights, for the Lord has rejected and abandoned this generation that is under His wrath. That's picking up the idea at the end of Jeremiah 5. Now why? The people of Judah have done evil in my eyes, declares the Lord. What have they done? They've set up their detestable idols in the house that bears my name and have defiled it. Okay? That's talking about what they've done in His temple. What else have they done? They have built the high places of Topheth in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, from which we get Gehenna, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. Something I did not command, nor did it enter my mind. The place of Topheth, the valley of Ben-Hinnom, were places of sacrifice to the Baals, particularly to the god Moloch. And the way the sacrifice worked was there was a place. It was the body of a bull, the head, and the arms of a human, a man. The arms were outstretched, and they were lifted up slightly. And people, in order to assure fertility of their crops and a good harvest that year, were commanded to come and to bring their firstborn children. And they would take those children, and they would lay them in the arms of that idol. In the chest cavity of that idol, there was a furnace. And out of that furnace, there had been stoked the fuel that produced a red-hot flame. And as that child was laid on those arms, it would gradually roll into the furnace. When it did that, in its agony, its face would grimace, and it would look like it's laughing. And it was called the act of laughing to make that sacrifice. Jeremiah says, "My people have begun to indulge in child sacrifice. And so beware," verse 32, "the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer call it Topheth or the valley of Ben-Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury the dead in Topheth until there is no more room. And then the carcasses of this people will become food for the birds of the air, and the beasts of the earth. And there will be no one to frighten them away. And I will bring an end to the sounds of joy and gladness and to the voices of bride and bridegroom in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. For the land will become desolate." God was describing immediately what was coming when the Babylonians would sweep through Jerusalem, and it was in that very valley that many were laid slain until the carcasses filled the valley in the destruction of Jerusalem. And God says, that's what I think of such a callous nation. And so you and I, perhaps there's someone here that has had an abortion, it's not the unforgivable sin. God, in His mercy in Jesus Christ, forgives that, as He forgives murder of any other kind or any other thing that you and I have committed against Him. But He does call us in chapter 5 to be a compassionate people. And so what does that mean? That means, finally, for you and for me, that we are to be, point C was that we are now on a strategy shift, focusing, instead of legislation and demonstration, particularly, we're still involved in that, but the focus now is on compassion and education. We're in it for the long haul to turn the tide. Question 6 showed us that we do not have public opinion on our side. In fact, the public seems to fear anything that comes from evangelicals which, as they say, inflicts our values on someone else. And so the only thing that we can do Is it by case-by-case compassion, as within a crisis pregnancy center, or other situations that we're individually involved in, to show the compassions like the early Christians, who when the Romans abandoned their children by leaving them under bridges, it was the Christians who went under the bridges of Rome to those places where they would find the little babies. And they would gather them up, and they would take them to their worship services. And so instead of having a speaking deacon talk about the report of the things that we have, you might have a deacon walk in with a baby or two. Okay, we picked this one up under the bridge. Who here is going to take this child? And the Christians would take those children into their homes, and they would raise them for the Lord. That was the kind of radical compassion that the first century Christians practiced. And God's calling us today again to be involved in some expression of compassion. I'm not saying we all have to take kids into our homes. But the three questions I leave you with in this are, number one, simply, have you experienced the compassion of Jesus in your own life? If you haven't, you can't talk about expressing it to others. You simply need to come to Jesus from your own sin to be able to be forgiven based on his work on the cross and the new life that he can give by his death and resurrection. Secondly, do you pray and at least keep informed of the issues? That's something every one of us can do. To know through pro-life newsletters, through various things, what's happening. 2 weeks from today, we're going to hear a Body Life on a new ministry at Columbia Presbyterian. Dan Colvin's going to talk about community impact committees. That's going to be a strategic means of you and me being able to know what is going on and how we can be involved to make a difference in areas like this as well as others. Stay tuned for that. And then thirdly, let me ask, are you simply open to further involvement? To be able to say that out of the compassion of Jesus Christ in your life, you're saying, Lord, I just want to be open to what you want me to do. To march this Friday in D.C., Friday, not Saturday, because we're making it a work day. Buses leave from Chapel Gate, 10 o'clock. Call the office if you're interested in information on how to get that, or simply call Chapel Gate directly, save the middleman. Rallies, prayer vigils going on from Thursday to Saturday in D.C. If you're interested in those, ask me about them. I have information here. Volunteer at a crisis pregnancy center like our daughter Heather does or many others in this congregation do. Lori Reichert, who is up here, can tell you about that. Maddie Boss works in another one. Find out about what's going on there. Support that financially and with time. Various ways that we can help all of us, little bits and pieces, in order that we might be able to say, when we read a chapter like Jeremiah 5, the evil of not pleading the case of the fatherless to win it, defend the rights of the poor, that when you read that, you say, Lord, I was in that case. I've been one of those helpless ones. And you showed mercy on me. And so you're changing my heart to become a compassionate heart, even as it applies in this particular kind of situation where we are today. Let's pray. Lord, we want to give ourselves to you and remember that even as we see setbacks and we see discouragements within the current administration, that you are the God of long-term history, and we're in it for the long haul. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give to us wisdom and that you would turn the tide of public opinion within this country. That you would make once again, as you've done in former times, Christians to be known for compassion, or known for our seeking to sensitize people to what right and wrong is. And Lord, there will be reaction, but we pray, make each of us faithful to you and available in the way that you want to use us. Lord, speak to each of our hearts for that. We pray in Jesus' name.